I want to read question 7 from the Larger Catechism, and this is what I want you to do in your mind. I want you to think about something in your life that you're struggling with, something where you just don't know what the Lord is doing. And I want you to consider that thing in light of what I'm about to read. Listen to this. Question 7 says, what is God? It's not denying that God is personal, but it's asking a very technical question about his character. And this is the answer. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Chapter 2 of the Confession has a much longer description of God's character, which we'll read another time. But I just want to remind you what a precious gift our Westminster Standards are to succinctly capture for us biblical teaching. And each one of those attributes that I read has a slew of Bible texts that you can consider as you read, you know, below if you have a copy like this. All this small print is scripture text. Well, in light of who God is, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray to you and to the Son, the one who is from you from all eternity. We pray to you, Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life. We confess together with saints immemorial that you are the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God in your being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. O Lord, who will not pause to give you praise and thanks? Who will not bow before you and give you glory? Lord, whatever is going on in our lives, whatever burdens we carry, we would seek to lay them at your feet and view them in light of who you are and remember that you are everywhere, almighty and holy and good and faithful to your people. We thank you for your steadfast love revealed to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our everlasting inheritance until we acquire full possession of it. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that he is a perfectly sufficient and most excellent Savior. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that we would be overwhelmed with thoughts of your glory, that we would delight in you, that we would be moved to worship and adore you every day, and especially as we gather with your church family to worship you on your day. Bless us tonight. Give us insight. Give us understanding. Open up our hearts to receive what you have revealed concerning yourself, and we will bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is wonderful to be back with you again as we continue our look at the doctrine of God. I want to do a little bit of review. Remember last week we talked about that word doctrine and how for so many Christians it conjures up old-fashioned cobwebs, sort of rigid, cold theology. And I wanted to disabuse us all of that notion and understand that doctrine is something precious, because doctrine is simply a fancy word of speaking about the truth that God has given us in his word. And it is a truth that is meant to be enlivening and stirring of our hearts and propelling love. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy, I charge you to remain at Ephesus that you may teach certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, right? Hold fast to true doctrine. Why? Verse 5 says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a good conscience and a pure heart and a sincere faith. So doctrine is for life. Theology is for love. We want to be people of the truth and therefore people of love in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to be people of love and power in the Holy Spirit because we're grounded in what is true. We're grounded in right doctrine. And no greater, higher doctrine that we could study than the doctrine of God. who is God. Everything, Paul says in Romans, everything is from God and through God and to God. As we're going to see tonight, everything in all the world, every dimension of your life is related to and exists before the face of the only true and living God. I said last week that the doctrine of God is central to the Christian life, and it is a blessing to the people of God. And again, we talked about the wedding of theology and life and love, but as we got into the centrality of this notion of the knowledge and doctrine of God, we walked through these five points. I'll review them very briefly and remind you of the scripture text we looked at. First, scripture tells us that to know God is our highest privilege. Anybody remember what Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 talk about? This is diving deep into your sort of knowledge of the Old Testament. I'm not sure I could get this. Amen. There we go. Thank you, Ben. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. That I am the one, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. It is natural. It is perhaps even instinctual for human beings to boast in something, to take their comfort, their identity, their stability in something. And because of sin, we want to do it in ourselves. We want to say, I'm the greatest. I have what it takes. I am wealthy or strong or gifted or intellectual. I've achieved something. But God says, no, your boast must be in the fact that you know me. You boast in me. And of course, in the New Testament, Paul said, we said last time, we make our boast in Christ. Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. Secondly, knowledge of God lies at the heart of God's covenant promises. The mega promise of Scripture in the covenant that God makes with fallen sinners is, I will be your God and you will be my people. You see that running right through the Old Testament. We could go text after text after text. Why does God bring his people out of bondage in Egypt? It's that they might be his chosen possession and he might be their God. And this fellowship in covenant involves a mutual knowing. And we said last week, it's not just intellectual knowing. This is a self-giving knowing, a knowing that finds its highest earthly analog in the marital relationship. Adam knew his wife. Well, God gives himself to us in the gospel, and we are to give ourselves to him in grateful worship. Jeremiah 31, 34, this great new covenant promise, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There it is again. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. By the way, I didn't mention this last week. I don't think that verse means you will never need any teachers in this life. But I think part of what's going on there, I think we did mention this, is that the Old Testament mediators of prophets and priests are being removed in light of the more direct access we have to God through the enfleshed mediator of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through barriers of veils in Jerusalem because, as we know in John 4, the Father's seeking worshipers, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We have a more intimate fellowship with God through the gift of the Holy Spirit on this side of the cross. And we enjoy the covenant promise of God through faith in Christ. Third, knowledge of God is central to Christ's ministry of salvation. Matthew 11, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's this special intimate knowledge between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. And Jesus is saying that when you come to him through faith and when he comes to you in sovereign grace, he grants us in a created form, in a level that we can understand, a little taste of the kind of fellowship that he delights in with his Father within the Trinity. We don't peel back the veil and become part of the Trinity. But Christ is really connecting the love relationship that he enjoys with the Father to the knowledge that he bestows upon us of the Father in the gospel. That's an amazing thing to reflect on. Fourth, knowledge of God, this covenantal, self-giving, marked by worship, knowledge of God is eternal life. Jesus says it is eternal life. He's praying to his Father before the cross. He says, I want to glorify you, Father. Glorify me. You've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given me. And this is eternal life, that they, what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what salvation is all about. We said last week, knowledge of God in this saving sense through faith in Christ is not like the filet mignon for extra intellectual reformed Christians. It is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. To go back to Jeremiah 31, God says, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And then the final verse there gives the way this is going to happen. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And we said last week that forgiveness of sins is great. It is integral to your reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's not the end game. You are forgiven of your sins by Jesus so that you can know God in covenant fellowship. So that the obstacle of guilt and progressively the corruption of sin might be taken out of the way, so that you might give yourself wholly and completely to the Lord and enjoy him as your God. Fifth, knowledge of God is key for Christian growth. This is implicit in what we've said before, but Paul says in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this saving knowledge not only comes to you when you first believe the gospel, as you give yourself in covenant fellowship to God, but it's something that you gradually are immersed in more and more and more. You grow in it. The capacity of your heart and mind is to be expanded as you hunger and thirst for more of who God is. And there is more to who God is than you could possibly ever ask for or imagine. There is no end to the glory of who God is in covenant fellowship with you. Even in eternity, when all sin will have been taken away and there's no more kind of sinful, self-inclined barrier to your fellowship with God, and you are fully satisfied in the very presence of your Savior, there will be infinite learning of the glory of God. And in a mysterious way, I think that infinite discovery of more of the glory of God will coincide with an everlasting satisfaction at every point with who God is. You won't feel any deficiency. You'll be totally satisfied, and yet it will be ever expanding, ever increasing. There will be more and more vistas of majesty and beauty and glory for you to discover about who God is. And it begins now. As a believer, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, Peter says, in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord. Well, we closed last week by saying this is a kind of dangerous subject of study, because you can begin to master things about God. You can know the larger catechism answer. You can list all of the divine attributes. You can even categorize them like a proper theologian, and yet not have a saving understanding of who God is, not have a spirit-wrought giving of your heart to God. And it's a spiritually dangerous place to be in, to have your head filled with truths about God without actually cultivating knowledge of God in your soul. So we want both. We want to know what God has revealed about himself, but all in service of covenant fellowship and the worship of God. Imagine those of you who are married, like husbands, saying, you know a lot about your wife, but you have no intimacy, no connection. That would be a tragic way to live. So too with God, who is our bridegroom. Okay, new material tonight. I want to give a sixth point here, but it's a little bit different than the first five. The first five all have to do with what we might call saving knowledge of God through faith. But the sixth point I want to make is that the knowledge of God, in a sense, is inescapable. We're going to zero around this reality tonight. It's inescapable. Acts 17 27 and 28. Paul's at the Areopagus and he says this: He, that is God, is actually not far from each one of us. For, and then he quotes a Greek poet, in him we live and move and have our being. What does this mean? In him we live and move and have our being. I think one of the things it means is that everything we do as human beings is before the face of God. Everything that we are and everything that we do is somehow related to the God who made us. And if you think about Genesis 1:1, this has to be true. If God is the all-glorious, self-sufficient one of whom we read from the larger catechism, if God made everything that is, then there is nothing that escapes his view. And there is nothing over which he is not Lord. And there is nothing in all of creation that does not only owe its existence to this God, but when it comes to rational, moral creatures like human beings made in his image, we are enveloped by the personal presence of this God. There's no corner of creation where we can go and not be face to face with this God. That's what I mean when I'm saying knowledge of God. And we'll get to the knowledge piece implanted on the heart. It's where we're going, is inescapable. R.C. Sproul has, we were talking about Sproul earlier at dinner. He has this book called Everyone's a Theologian. You guys know about that book? I love the title. I haven't read the book, but I love the title. Everyone's a Theologian. Is that true? Okay. Somebody tell me, why is that true? Why is everyone a theologian? Does that mean everybody is sort of like a walking adherent to the Westminster standards? What does Sproul mean when he says everyone's a theologian? I know it's a big rim, but does anybody want to give it a shot? Yeah, no.
I think he just means that everybody has to have a certain knowledge of God and act in accordance with that. And so everybody's a theologian in the sense that everybody has premises upon which they act about who God is.
Okay, we're going to get to that deeper point that God's self-revelation is really inescapable, so that it's a factor in everything that everybody does. That's very good. Any other thoughts? Everyone's a theologian. Yeah, Bruce.
Bob Marley's song is, you gotta serve somebody.
Oh, you gotta serve somebody.
There's some song.
Okay, Bob Marley. Bob Marley sounds like a Pauline theologian. Oh, Bob Dylan.
I knew it was Bob something.
Okay, okay. All right. Bob Somebody said everybody serves somebody. That's certainly true. I think what Sproul's talking about is that every action is somehow it's somehow theological, theocentric in some way. Because everything that you do, let's just say in the moral sphere, is either for God, honors God, glorifies God, or doesn't. It's either for God or against God. I mean, Jesus said the same thing. Whoever's not with me is against me. There's no neutral position before God. Sarah?
Well, God made us to think about him. So when we do it in error, truly, we can't get away from his design that we think about.
Yes, he made us to think about him, and we're either going to think about him in light of this, or we're going to have false thoughts about God. Either way, we're theologians. Okay. Sinclair Ferguson says this, man's being made in the image of God means that man is always obsessed by, I love this, haunted by the theological question. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has put eternity into man's heart. It's an interesting phrase. He's put eternity into man's heart. I think part of what that means is we were made for God. We were made for eternal things, even when we try to deny it. And this causes every civilization, every individual, to have to wrestle with the issue of the true and living God. Augustine said this, in his prayer, in his confessions, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Even when the unbeliever doesn't recognize the cause of his or her restlessness, I think we can say ultimately it does trace back to what Augustine said. We're made for God. We have a restlessness for God. We can't live well or think well without acknowledging that it is God who must be at the center of our thinking and our willing and our living. The problem is, as we're going to see later tonight, everybody outside of Christ tries to banish this reality of their life. They try to ignore this dimension. But it's impossible. We live in God's world. We breathe God's air. It's a futile enterprise to try to deny that. And so much of our cultural confusion, I think, is a result of that attempt to deny that. When you become a Christian, you move from this desire to banish knowledge of God to adoring this God. You move from a position of hostility against God deep in your heart to worship and adoration. Okay, before we get to that point, let's back up and just say this. If all of this is true, if knowledge of God is our highest privilege, covenant promise, central to Christ's saving ministry, if it is eternal life and key to Christian growth, and in many respects, if it's inescapable, what must be our attitude when it comes to knowledge of God? What must be our approach to knowledge of God? Let me say a few things. Number one, we must look to God's initiative to tell us about himself. This seems so basic. We must look to God's own self-revelation to tell us about himself. Ian Hamilton, a wonderful pastor theologian, says, in every page of the Bible, God is opening to us his heart. And we might even say, in measure, his essence. God wants us to know him as he is. The Bible is not the insightful ruminations of inspired men. It is the revelation of the living God. It is God's telling us about himself. The Bible is the self-disclosure, the culminating self-disclosure of God. First Timothy says that God dwells in unapproachable light. He is the God whom no one has ever seen nor can see. He says he has immortality. And one implication of what Paul is saying there is that we would know nothing of God unless God determined to disclose it to us. And praise God, this is what God has chosen to do. He has chosen to open himself up, as it were, and disclose something of himself to creatures. One of my favorite theologians, Gerhardus Voss, says, God must come to us before we can go to him. This is true with other human beings as well. You don't know, Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians, you don't know the actual spirit of somebody unless they tell you about themselves, right? Like when Joel Mercer was trying to get Angie to date him way back in the day, right? And he was just intoxicated with the idea that he could know this woman, right? Joel had no power to have her tell him about her. She had to do it of her own accord. Am I right? This is the way it goes with human beings. How much more with God himself? Think about it this way. In every other subject of study, think about maybe your major, what you studied, what you are studying. We take the initiative. We actively explore the subject at hand. We go out and examine things. We open up books and learn things. We investigate the world. But the knowledge of God is very different. We don't come to God and bust into his presence and investigate him. God comes to us, and if we can put it this way, he investigates us. We don't actively discover knowledge of God. We receive it from the Lord. So we must take our cues from God's initiative. Second, just to state it a little bit differently, we must take the posture of listeners rather than talkers. Listeners rather than talkers. We must have the posture of little Samuel. Remember when he was sleeping near the temple, near the tabernacle, and he thought he heard Eli calling him, and Eli's like, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Happens three times. Eli realizes God's talking to him. The Lord called Samuel again the third time. He arose and went to Eli. Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went, lay down in his place. That's the proper attitude to the knowledge of God. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. This is what we must do when we open our Bibles. We must stop talking to our Bibles and start listening to our Bibles, right? We need to be listeners for two reasons. Number one, we're creatures, not the Creator. So right away, creatures need to listen to their Creator. And number two, we're sinners. How desperately we need God to speak to us in our need. So we can't say, how many of you have experienced this? You've talked to somebody, maybe you've said this yourself in years past. The way I like to think about God is blank, 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 right? My wife will tell you she grew up hearing that all the time and even thinking that way herself. Until she had what I call a Lindley moment. And everybody needs to have a Lindley moment. What was the Lindley moment? It was when it dawned on her by the Holy Spirit that she did not have a right to determine who God is. She had to discover who God reveals himself to be. And whoever he reveals himself to be, that's who he is, regardless of whether she likes it or not. It's like, I can believe that the moon is made out of yogurt with all my heart. But it doesn't make it so. The same with God. God is who he is, regardless of what we think about him. We must listen to him. Third, to put the same point another way, we must approach God, or better yet, his approach to us necessarily induces a spirit of humility. A spirit of humility. Think about Isaiah 6 and the veil between the invisible heavens and the visible earth gets peeled back for a second. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. One of the things he sees is the sinless seraphim with wings covering their mouth, covering their eyes, covering their feet. Sproul is so good on that. I mean, I just associate Isaiah 6 with Sproul. He's like, why are they covering their feet? They're treading on holy ground. Why are they covering their eyes? They're covering their eyes because the revelatory glory of God in his immediate presence is so great. And they know that they cannot say anything but what honors him. And so they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Herman Bavinck, another great theologian. Augustine once said, when a certain rhetorician was asked what was the chief rule in eloquence, he replied, delivery. What was the second rule? Delivery. What was the third rule? Delivery. So if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, I would answer humility. He says Calvin cites this statement with approval, and Pascal cries out to humanity, humble yourself, powerless reason. Be silent, stupid nature. Listen to God. Well, it's here that I want to turn our attention to Calvin's quote at the very beginning of his magnum opus called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is a masterful, it's a masterpiece of the Reformation. It's one of the most important, if not the most important work that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin started writing this. I don't want this to be a class on the Institutes. He started writing it when he was 27 years old. And it was like a little pamphlet for ministers in training. But he kept adding to it and adding to it and building it and building it throughout the course of his career. It went through 5 different editions. It became a 1,500-page work. But the very first line remained virtually unchanged through every edition. And it's this opening line. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Calvin goes on to say this in the next sentence, while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. So he's saying nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. And these 2 things are reciprocally related. They're bound up with one another. He's saying you don't really know yourself unless you know God and see yourself in light of who God is. And vice versa, somehow. You don't really know God unless you see yourself in light of his presence as his creature, as his subject. True acknowledgement of who we are necessarily involves a right understanding of who God is. And I've heard Sinclair Ferguson say, one of the maladies of our own culture that particularly young people don't know who they are. And it's a great tragedy because the world is telling our young people, not only do you not know who you are, we don't know who you are. And we can't tell you. You have to decide yourself. Right? What an enormous burden that places on a young person. Ferguson says, we have not arrived at a proper answer to the question, who am I? Unless the answer has the word God in it. We have to know that we are creatures of God. We are image of God. That's who we are, most basically. We're images of God. Calvin says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he's first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. I love this part. As long as we don't look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masqueraded earlier as righteousness and was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. I love the line. He is the straight edge to which we must be shaped. This is so helpful pastorally, I can tell you, because there's a sense in which all of our spiritual problems, all of our maladies of living and feeling, ultimately trace back to a distorted view of God. So as believers and as pastors, our fundamental task is to provide people from the scriptures with the remedy to their spiritual sickness by pointing them to the God of the scriptures. And of course, through Jesus Christ. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 102. If you want to turn there, if you have your Bibles, he's complaining to God. And I just want to read two verses from 9 and 10. He says, "For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down." Now, how many of you have ever felt like God's doing that with you? He's taking you up. He's throwing you down. He's treating you like a little toy. He's just tossing you around like a ball. But then as you keep reading in Psalm 102, it's like the psalmist goes back to his Bible. And slowly and clearly, he holds on to the revealed truth of who God is. And he ends up recalling the covenant promises of God. And he ends with a complete change in his psychology. He says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." He's claiming the covenant promises of God for himself and his household. Okay. We must listen. We must take our cues from God's initiative. We must take the posture of listeners. We must have true humility. And then finally, knowledge of God must be characterized by doxology. It must be marked by worship. Paul in Romans 1 shows us that where knowledge of God is suppressed, where we attempt outside of Christ to eradicate it, there is inevitably a diminishing or a destruction of worship. He says, "For although they knew God," Romans 1:21, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." By the same token, where there is open acknowledgement of God, where there is a humble listening to God, where there is a recognition that he is God who reveals himself to us and we receive this knowledge, it induces worship and praise. Psalm 27. "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What is this inquiring? It surely involves an experiencing, a cherishing, an adoring of God in all of his beauty. And Ferguson in his lectures says this is surely the Old Testament background for Jesus as a boy being in the temple. You know, when his parents are looking for him. And he says, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" It's probably because his parents taught him Psalm 27 as a boy. Jesus is the model theologian there, even as a young boy. He's seeking his Father with model humility. In heaven, the four living creatures adore God simply for who he is. I wonder if we get to that point in our worship, that we praise him. Scripture's full. The psalmists are full of reasons to praise God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the redeemer of all of his people. But all of that is simply to reveal to us the glory of who God is in and of himself. Just being God, he's worthy of our worship. Do you worship the Lord not just for what he's done for you, but is what he's done for you, does that lead you to trace back to the source of just the holy beauty and glory and goodness of God himself? Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest American theologian, went exercising by riding horses. I guess you can exercise riding horses. Is this true? Is anybody a horseback rider here? I guess you got to, like, you know, lower back, I guess. He would go out on horseback and he would meditate on God. This is like when he did his best thinking. And sometimes he would jot down little notes and he would pin them to his coat. So he'd come back and he'd have all these little pieces of paper pinned to his coat. Well, he writes this. He was horseback riding. He'll talk about that in a minute. He says this: God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that he subsists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly had been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt the ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects. It's a beautiful testimony of an extraordinary moment. And after reading that, Ferguson has said, we shouldn't be afraid to put on wonderful music and read theology and then sing to the Lord. Theology is not dry. Good theology, biblical theology, it's not dry. Okay, I want to introduce in our remaining time, how has God revealed himself to us? How does he exactly come to us if all of this is true? And I want to speak about two modes of revelation. Two modes of revelation. The first is called general revelation. We'll think about why is it called general? And the second mode is special revelation. I want to take up general revelation first and talk about it with you for a time, because things get a little more complicated. General revelation actually is of two types. So we've got two modes of revelation, and general is of two types. What we could call internal general revelation and external general revelation. All right. Internal general revelation. What is that? It is simply this: human beings made as his image. The first type of general revelation is the crown of all God's creative works. It is the fact that you and I are made as the image of God. We are made not after the image of any other creature or thing, but we are made after God's kind. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let's go back to Calvin's statement. Nearly all the wisdom we possess is the knowledge of God and of ourselves. These are bound up with one another. Theologians have studied Calvin and the rest of his writings, and they think that he's actually saying something more. They're saying that not only is this true of believers, that we know ourselves rightly when we know God, but there's a sense in which knowing God is intrinsic to non-believers as well. Okay, what about that? Internal general revelation as the image of God. God reveals himself in human beings, including non-Christians and Christians, all of us. Even in the face of sin, there is a sense in which God still reveals himself in human beings. And here's the thing. Human beings know it. There is a sense in which all human beings know God. Calvin, for the world tries, as far as it is able, to cast away all knowledge of God and by every means to corrupt the worship of him. I only say that through the stupid hardness in their minds, which the impious eagerly conjure up to reject God, wastes away, yet the sense of divinity, that's a key term for Calvin, the sense of divinity, which they greatly wish to have extinguished, thrives and presently burgeons. From this we conclude that it is not a doctrine, speaking of knowledge of God, it is not a doctrine that must first be learned in school, but one which each of us is master from his mother's womb, and which nature itself permits no one to forget, although many strive with every nerve to this end. Sense of divinity, image of God, comes with it. The sensus divinitatis. The sensus divinitatis, what is this? This is an implanted knowledge of God that cannot be eradicated. Francis Turretin says this: there is implanted in man a knowledge of God and a sense of divinity, of which man can no more be destitute than of a rational intellect. He cannot divest himself of it without putting off himself. Like, you can't get rid of the sensus divinitatis, this increated knowledge of God on the heart, without destroying yourself. The problem is not an information problem when it comes to being the image of God. The problem is the sinner's response and reaction to the sensus divinitatis. General revelation, in other words, is objective. It is objective. It's like the radio signal going out from the station. The problem is we try to smash the receptor. But Calvin is saying the signal still gets through. Because first and foremost, the signal's coming from within the house. We ourselves are a revelation of God to ourselves. That's why we can't escape it first and foremost. Van Til says this: as made in the image of God, no man can escape becoming the medium of God's general revelation. No matter which button of the radio he presses, he always hears the voice of God. Even when he presses the button of his own psychological self-conscious activity, through which, as a last resort, the sinner might hope to hear another voice, he still hears the voice of God. Now, I've got some examples of that reality, but we might have to wait until next time. Let me go to external general revelation. What is external general revelation? Well, external general revelation is the wonderful arena of creation around us. It is everything that we see that God has made. All of it stamped with the label made by God. Yes. Scientists won't believe that, but we're going to get to the scientists in just a minute. They need to assume it. They need to depend upon God in order to do their scientific work, as we're going to see. Bovink says, according to Scripture, the whole universe is a creation and hence also a revelation of God. In an absolute sense, therefore, nothing is atheistic. And this witness of Scripture is confirmed on every side. There is no atheistic world. There are no atheistic peoples, nor are there atheistic persons. Now, again, people will say, I'm an atheist, right? But what Bovink is saying is deep down, there is knowledge of God there. They are theologians. Internal general revelation is present. External revelation is getting through. Like we sometimes think, where am I going to draw this? Okay. That God, look, we'll just pretend this is kind of like the sun shining down. The sun's rays are shining down. We'll talk about external general revelation. And then here's a person. And we say, oh, but there's this barrier called sin. So the revelation of God just sort of bounces off because of sin. But that's not what Calvin and Turretin and Bovink and Voss are saying, because it's not what Paul says in Romans 1. No, the revelation of God gets through despite sin. In fact, if we really want to put a precise note on it, sin is the human response to the revelation that's getting through. It's the hostile reaction to the knowledge of God in us and around us. We are not only surrounded by general revelation, we are invaded by general revelation. So what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, it can be said of every person, right? If we make our bed in Sheol, if we take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there we'll be confronted with God. We can't outrun him. We can't escape the knowledge of him. Romans 1. Let me just read it and say a couple of words before we close. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. This is a devastating passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although, this is the key line, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They are gossips, verse 29, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I've skipped over the sexual expression of this rejection of the knowledge of God. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We'll come back to this next week, but the point is, general revelation gets through. It gets through not because human beings are so ingenious and figure their way to knowledge of God, but knowledge of God is implanted in them, and it is mediated to them inescapably by the world that God has made. It is the starting point of all human activity, not the end point. Second, Paul does not say that people acknowledge this knowledge. Paul is pointing to a reality that exists regardless of what people say or do. General revelation and the sensus divinitatis that is implanted in all human beings is like the, okay, I'm not a computer dude, so y'all will have to correct me. It's like the operating system running in the background. You know, you got other programs up, but it's all contingent upon the operating system that's making it possible. How am I doing?
Great.
All right, Pets. Thank you. Again, the problem is that apart from the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, people want to, what do they do with this knowledge? They have it, they possess it, but they suppress it. They suppress it. Let me end with this. Robert Browning, Victorian poet. We'll end on a high culture note tonight. Robert Browning had a poem called Bishop Blougram's Apology. Bishop Blougram, obviously a bishop in the church, he's having a conversation with a newspaper reporter named Mr. Gigadibs. And Gigadibs is questioning Blougram's faith, and he's saying, yeah, but you believe in God, but don't you have doubts? Come on. And then Blougram turns the tables on Gigadibs, and he asks Gigadibs to question his own doubts about God. And there's this part of the poem where he says this: how can we guard our unbelief, make it bear fruit to us? The problem here, just when we are safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides. And that's enough for 50 hopes and fears, as old and new at once as nature's self, to rap and knock and enter in our soul. Just when you think you've escaped God as a non-believer, you come face to face with him again, again, and again. The problem is we don't want God. We are hostile against God. By nature, we hate the God who has made us and reveals himself in every turn. And this, Paul says, puts us in a very spiritually desperate condition. We're without excuse before the Lord. And this, as we'll look at next week, this could have been our demise. God could have ended the Bible in Genesis 3, right? To dust you are, to dust you shall return, to the praise of the glorious justice of God. Boom. End of humanity. But God, in his abundant goodness, gives us more revelation. Revelation that does a number of things, but the most important thing that it does is it addresses our sin problem, our knowledge suppression problem, our hostility against God problem. It comes to us in the power of Jesus Christ, and it renews us unto knowledge of our Creator so that we can have covenant fellowship with knowledge, covenant fellowship knowledge with God. It's saving, in other words, and it's found through the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll look more at this internal and external general revelation, evidence of the inescapability of the knowledge of God on the human heart, what people do with that knowledge, and how special we're going to look at redemptive revelation enters in for our everlasting good. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we marvel at the magnitude and multifaceted beauty, reality, and inescapability of your self-disclosure. When we view things through the lens of the Scriptures, we see evidence of you everywhere. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who do not deny it, but gratefully receive it. That we would be moved to worship you, not only in the way that you have redeemed us, but that we would even worship you as our creator. And that we would adore you for the wonder of the world that you have made, though it wrestles and is groaning because of sin. Father, bless us and move us to adore you for who you are and for all that you have done. And we pray this all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.